And I'd like us to consider this evening verses 19 to 31. I'm certainly not going to deal with them all. There's far too much to deal with there. But there is a particular issue that I want us to consider this evening. It would appear from this scripture and the chapters just before it that Jesus tells this story to various groups of people. To ascertain that, to find out who those people are, we have to read from chapter 15, where the word of God refers to the tax collectors and sinners coming to hear Jesus, and the Pharisees and the scribes were also in the crowd too. At the beginning of chapter 16, all the disciples also were spoken to. And in Luke 16 and verse 14, the Pharisees are mentioned again. So consequently, these stories here appear to have an application to all types of people. Furthermore, this particular story we're going to look at is only found in the Gospel of Luke. God only moved Luke by the Spirit of God to record this. And therefore it can be argued that because it's the only one in the Gospels, that there are important lessons for us to learn from it. It's also worth noting that the commentators, in respect of their views on this part of Scripture, are somewhat divided in their opinions as to whether Jesus tells a true story or whether, in fact, it is a parable. And it appears that the division arises amongst them as a consequence of Jesus using the name Lazarus, or because he identifies a character rather than keeping the characters of the story anonymous. My own view is that the story is a parable. I have concluded that this is the case based on the fact that Jesus starts the story with the words he uses very often when telling a parable to an assembled company of people. If you were to look, and I'm not asking you to turn in the scriptures to this, but if you were to look at chapter 15 of Luke's Gospel, he starts the parable there. What man of you having 100 sheep? Or what woman having 10 silver coins? Or he says, a certain man had two sons. And at the beginning of chapter 16, there was a certain rich man who had a steward. Secondly, Jesus identifies Lazarus, I believe, to convey a spiritual truth. And I will refer to the reasons I believe that a little bit later on. The final matter I want, by way of introduction, is to draw your attention to this, that the parable to the rich man and Lazarus follows from four parables Jesus told immediately preceding it, with the consequence that in seeking to understand the points that Jesus are making in this parable concerning the rich man and Lazarus, one has to be mindful of whether there are connections with the earlier paragraphs, whether there are links between all five of them. And it was seen there are a number of connecting links, but I only wish to deal with one this evening. There are too many to deal with in one service. And it's the connecting link that we find in chapter 16 and verse 9, where God's word says, "And I say to you, make friends for yourself by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations." And I want to use that connecting link to give me my first heading, and that is, how am I preparing for the future? So that's my first heading. How are you, how am I preparing for the future? Now, I think we would all agree that it is perfectly reasonable to prepare for the future. We prepare in many ways, don't we? If we have had children here, or have got children, it's our duty, under God's word, to prepare them to lead an independent adult life. We prepare for our occupations, don't we? By studying hard at school, or at college, or at university. We study to take some form of training within an organisation, or to undertake an apprenticeship. We prepare to take our holidays, don't we, by saving money and probably deciding on a destination and booking many months before we intend to go. So it's perfectly reasonable to prepare for the future. So did the steward that our parable refers to at the beginning of chapter 16 prepare for his future in any way? Now it's clear from the verses 1 and verses 2 of chapter 16 that the rich man finds out that the steward of his goods was not very good. In fact, he was wasting or squandering the rich man's goods such that the steward was asked to give an account of what he was doing. He was asked to give an account of his conduct. It is also clear that the steward was going to lose his job. He was going to get the sack. He was going to be dismissed from his employment. Furthermore, the steward was very uncertain as to what he could do after being dismissed. So he hatches this plan and reduces or writes off some of the debts of the rich man's debtors. In doing so, he prepares for his future by making friends of his debtors, such that we read in verse 4, "I have resolved what to do, that when I am put out of stewardship, they may receive me into their house." The course of action the steward was going to take relates to the action that Jesus sets out in verse 9, in that he prepares for his future outside the employment of the rich man. And what is more astonishing is that he's commended for the action he takes by the rich man, and we read that in verse 8. Now, I'm not saying to you that the scriptures are teaching or condoning such unscrupulous business practice. Far from it. Such conduct is not pleasing to God. We are told in 1 Corinthians 10:31, "Whether we eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Or in Colossians 3 verse 17 it says, "Whatever you do, do in word and deed, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus." Selling your boss short is not God honoring. It cannot justifiably be done in the name of the Lord Jesus, and the scriptures are not teaching that here, and they do not teach such conduct anywhere else either. One of the lessons or the teaching being taught here is, how are you preparing for the future, as I've mentioned earlier? To use the words from verse 9, how are you preparing for future, and where is your everlasting habitation likely to be? So with that background, it brings me to consider how the two men described in the parable prepared for the future, and what and where their everlasting habitation would be. So let's first of all consider the rich man, because it would appear that he's the prime character in this section and portion of scripture. And verse 20 says this, "There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day." And the New International Version translates that by saying, "There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day." The description tells us that this man was very rich. But how rich was he? That is a question that would quite naturally arise. How rich was this man? It would appear the force of these words was that he dressed in the way described by the scriptures every day. He did not have a day where he dressed casually. He never seemed to dress down, to use a modern expression. Distressed jeans and a t-shirt weren't the order of the day for him. His dress code was purple and fine linen every day. Now, it may not sound much to us, but let me describe something of his dress code to you. The outer garment, if you were rich, would be wool, because wool was for the elite. Now, this wool would be placed into a basin and then mingled with clay. The process would take a long time. It would be very labour intensive and time consuming. But the outcome would be a woolen garment that was so white that we would probably describe the colour today as brilliant white or shining white. His clothes would be whiter than the clothes of anybody else. His clothes would be, to use a modern day expression, whiter than white. But if that wasn't sufficient for you as a rich man or woman, if that wasn't sufficiently luxurious for your taste, you would have the garment dyed with a purple dye, that came from Tyre on the northeast coast of Israel. And this dye came from a shellfish called a murex. So by the time you caught the shell or found the shellfish, caught the shellfish and extracted the dye, the cost was mounting considerably. To give you some idea, the cost of the dye today would be in the order of £13,000 to £14,000 per kilo. So Lydia was probably a very rich woman, as she was a seller of purple. But underneath this woolen robe was fine linen, and the linen was, as most of you ladies would know, would have been Egyptian linen, made from the finest Egyptian cotton. So his clothing was the finest you could wear, a robe of royalty, you could describe it. But not only did he dress in that way every day, he fared sumptuously or lived luxuriously every day as well. You could say, as one writer has said, every day was a party day for him. Perhaps every day would be like the feast the father gave to the prodigal son on his return to the father's house, to use another analogy. But we get a further indication of this man's riches when we read in verse 20 that the poor man was laid at his gate. And the word used in the original means a big gate, perhaps a gate to a vast mansion. You know, this guy had an estate. He was very, very rich. Extreme riches, lavish lifestyle. He'd got it all. Some would say today, you could say he was filthy rich. And in fact, that was a saying of the poor. But what of Lazarus? What of Lazarus? And there is a vast contrast here, isn't there? Because verse 20 describes Lazarus in this way. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his, that's the rich man's gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. As I mentioned earlier, what a contrast. Extreme riches, extreme poverty. Lazarus didn't have little, he had nothing. So poor was he. His health was not good because he was full of sores, covered with them. Open wounds, oozing ulcers, as one has described. And although we do not know for certain, such sores may have arisen from the fact that he probably couldn't move, and therefore he could have been paralyzed or severely disabled. You know, Lazarus was in a pitiable state, because the word used in the original for sores is the same word used in Revelation to describe the horrible judgment of God when angels pour out the first bowl of wrath in the final judgment. A loathsome, malignant sore. Furthermore, when the scriptures speak of Lazarus being laid at the rich man's gate, the word used in the original does not mean that he was helped and gently placed at the gate. It means he was literally thrown there, because the Pharisees of the day despised people that were in his position. Derek Taylor touched on it this morning, didn't he, in his sermon. In fact, the Pharisees looked at life that if they were rich, God was blessing them and all was well with their soul. And we'll come to see that that may not be the case at all. This man was just dumped at the rich man's gate, paralyzed and perhaps seriously disabled as well, but certainly in a very poor physical condition. But let me describe the situation a little bit more. The scripture describes Lazarus as being fed with the desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. And let me describe to you what is meant by that phrase. At mealtimes in that age and generation, people ate with their hands. They did not eat with knives and forks as we do. They took some bread and dipped it in a kind of stew or thick soup, and then they ate the bread. And Jesus refers to such a practice, doesn't he, when he's speaking of the one who betrayed him by saying, "It is the one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish." Now you can imagine the practice is a little messy, and any of us that have had young children will know exactly what I mean by that. Your hands would get covered with food. But in order to clean them, they would take stale bread from the table and they would then wipe their hands to get rid of the food that were on their hands, and then they threw the bread underneath the table. They'd use stale bread to clean their hands. But they also had a cheap and efficient clean-up crew, didn't they? Namely the dogs. Not pampered pets, but mongrels from the street, scavengers, who would be let into the open courtyards where meals of this nature would be eaten, and they would disappear under the tables to eat the bread. The picture reminds us of the woman from Cana, doesn't it? Now, this poor man desired to get under the table with them to feed on the scraps because he was so desperately hungry. He would have been thankful to do so just to get some form of food into his stomach. We almost cringe at the practice, don't we? But that was the condition of Lazarus. But for all the difficulties this man faced, he had one great consolation. His name was Lazarus, which is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Eliezer, which you might say, well, what's in a name? Well, the name means who the Lord saves. And the connection of this parable and the story, I think, are of great importance. Jesus told not to give the rich man a name. He who had everything you could desire in this world was not named. Does that imply, and this is me speaking, does this imply his name was not written in the Lamb's Book of Life? However, Lazarus, who did not have anything in respect of this world's privileges, had a name, and his name meant who the Lord saves. Did that imply his name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life? I believe in the context of this story it does. He who on the one hand had nothing, on the other hand had everything. So what was the future for these two men? Well, I think before we come to tell of the future of these two men, we have to realise one other issue. And that is this. Do we realise that we have an everlasting habitation after death? First of all, the scripture tells us that these two men died, and consequently we can learn from that that death is common to all men, whether rich or poor. We do not like to talk about death today, do we? It's a subject that is a taboo by and large, although the situation may be changing slowly, or it may come to the forefront of discussion in society when we have to face changes in the future relating to the law and how it deals with perhaps assisted suicide or perhaps euthanasia. Certainly in terms of euthanasia, the Christian men and women in Holland have had to face that, haven't they? But God's word says this: it's appointed for men one to die once, but after this, the judgment. We've got to come to understand that the length of every person's life is everlasting. Everybody lives forever. Once born, your life goes on. Now, before I get thrown out of this pulpit, I'm going to explain myself. A number of writers have put it like this: as long as God is eternal, so is your soul. We may have 70 or 80 or perhaps 90 or 100 years to prepare for an eternal future in an everlasting habitation or home. But after those 70 or 80 or 90 or 100 years, there's death, unless the Lord comes again. Where are you? Where am I preparing to live? For after death, you live in one of two places, even glory or in hell. And Jesus tells us in this story that the rich man went to hell and Lazarus went to glory. What a change. What a reversal. A man who had everything in his life, and a man who some would say had every blessing, went to hell, and the man who had nothing, and some would say was poor and wretched, went to glory. Now, why was that? Why did the rich man go to hell? God had indeed blessed him much, but it's not a sin to be rich. It's not a sin to wear purple. It's not a sin to keep a good table and have a plentiful supply of food. He did not go to hell because of riches. In fact, Abraham was very rich. King David was very rich. Joseph of Arimathea was described as rich. But they're all in the kingdom of God. Although the scriptures tell us that it's not easy for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, by the scriptures also, some obviously do. Furthermore, this man didn't go to hell because he was a Pharisee. The Apostle Paul was a Pharisee, but the gospel changed Paul so that his religious background as a Pharisee did not stop him from entering the kingdom of God. The rich man didn't go to hell because he was openly sinful. We're not told that he was openly sinful in the scripture we've read. That did not appear to be his problem. So why did he go to an everlasting habitation in hell? Well, we've all been given gifts and talents from God. Our mental and physical capabilities are given by God. Our possessions, or our lack of them, are ordered by God. Whether it is our home or our money, whether it's our mind, whether it's our stature, God is the provider. Our role or our function at home, at work, or in the church are all set in place by God. Even our life is given by Him. But that raises the question, how are you using the gifts? How am I using the gifts? The problem with the rich man was that he just lived for himself. The rich man had no thought of others and was selfish. He was probably saying, I have much and more besides. So what do I have need of God for? It is the attitude of the world today, isn't it? He lived for himself, and his actions were ruining his soul. He was serving mammon and not God. I think we can also learn from verse 14 of chapter 16 that the Pharisees were lovers of money and derided Jesus when he spoke of these things. They did not remember that God's word says the love of money, the love of it, is the root of all evil, and that you are foolish if you lay up treasure for yourself and are not rich towards God. The rich man regarded his possessions, his wealth, his clothes, his sumptuous living of far more importance than his soul. He did not use his money shrewdly. He was not shrewd like the servant, like the steward of the rich man. We're also not told that the rich man helped Lazarus in his great need, notwithstanding that Lazarus was laid at his gate in such wretchedness. That is totally contrary, surely, to God's word, where it says, whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? The rich man did not show any love for Lazarus. He did not show him any compassion. He did not love in word or in deed. In fact, the dogs were more concerned about Lazarus, because at least they went and licked his sores. Is that how you wish to provide for your future? Is that how I wish to provide for mine? Live for myself, live for yourself, and not for God? Is it your desire to gain riches, honour, power, influence, or to be rich towards God? If it's the former, then remember, the reasons the rich man went to hell was because he did not use his riches wisely. But why did the poor man go to heaven? Well, he did not go to heaven because he was poor. There are many people who believe that if you're poor, you must of necessity receive heavenly blessing. But it's in fact a lie. And furthermore, as we learnt this morning, to be poor doesn't necessarily mean you're under God's displeasure. You just go and read, as I have read in preparing this, something of the experiences of Brownlow Lorth when speaking of the poor in the 1850s and 1860s, to realise that poverty does not justify a person having a place in heaven. And they're quite hard-hitting accounts of what he knew in Ireland and what he knew in Scotland, all at the time of the Great Awakening. He did not go to glory because he was probably disabled. The poor man, Lazarus, went to heaven because God had saved him. and as his name indicated and I mentioned to you earlier. The poor man went to heaven because he knew regeneration in his heart. He knew conversion. He knew justification, sanctification through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what saved that man. And that's what determined his eternal home. That's what determined that he would be in heaven. The poor man, despite his poverty and disability, tried by grace to serve God. So what do we conclude from this parable? I said at the beginning that the scriptures tell us that Jesus told this story to various groups of people. He told this story to tax collectors and to sinners, to the Pharisees and to the scribes and to his disciples. I also said that I wanted to take up one of the connecting links from the previous parables that came before the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, the connecting link of how are you preparing, how am I preparing for my future. So what are some of the lessons for each group that listen to this particular story? Are you in the group who could be described as tax collectors and sinners? This group will be regarded today as those people who do not serve God, who are still outside God's kingdom. Those people who do not know anything of regeneration, of conversion, of justification, of sanctification through faith in Jesus Christ. Those people who are not saved, and as a consequence, if they do not repent and believe, will find their eternal home is in hell, like the rich man. So do not fix your heart and desire on acquiring money, influence, power, prestige. It is passing. You cannot take it into eternity. It may also be your greatest downfall, for God's word says this: those whose desires to be rich fall into temptations and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. I would, as many other people here would argue, if you're outside God's kingdom, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's your priority. That's what will determine an eternal future in the glory to come. Are you the group who could be described as the Pharisees? Who would be the regarded as Pharisees today? Well, John Piper says this: you'll be regarded as a professing Christian who would read these parables and say, I am eternally secure as a child of God. I am justified by faith alone. But don't tell me the way I use my money could jeopardize my eternal destiny. And John Piper's reply was this: the faith that justifies also purifies. It purifies from the love of money. And that purifying fruit of the Spirit, and if that purifying fruit of the Spirit is not seen, then pray to God that he would show you your sin about your love of money. Because as this story tells us, you cannot serve God and mammon. In fact, it is probably one of the greatest dangers for the professing Christian in the Western world today, isn't it? But are you in the group who could be described as a disciple? If God gives you riches, then use them shrewdly. Use them wisely. Use your money for the good of others in the cause of Christ, not to buy your place in heaven or to earn your way to heaven, obviously not. But by the way you use your money, you show whether or not there has been a change of heart. But what if God has not blessed you with wealth? What can you do for Christ if you have some form of disability, perhaps a serious disability like Lazarus? Well, let me tell you a story, and with this I'm going to close. A medical consultant boarded an interstate flight in America one day, and he found himself sitting next to a little girl with Down syndrome. The stewardess explained the little girl was a regular passenger and someone was to meet her at her destination. After a minute or two, the consultant was surprised when the little girl asked, "Did you eat your breakfast this morning?" "My mummy says that you should eat your breakfast every day." "Yes," the consultant replied, "I eat my breakfast every morning." The little girl was quiet for a moment or two And then she inquired, "Do you clean your teeth every morning?" You almost know what's coming, don't you? And I'm going to have to put my glasses on because I can't see the writing. "Do you clean your teeth? Or did you clean your teeth this morning?" "My mummy says you should clean your teeth." Similarly, he assured her that he had cleaned his teeth. By this time, the plane was ready to take off, and the passenger took his seat across the aisle and settled down to his newspaper. Once more, the little voice interrupted. "Do you love the Lord Jesus?" "My mummy says that everyone should love the Lord Jesus." The consultant replied, "Yes, indeed, I do love the Lord Jesus, and I've tried to serve him all my life." There was silence once more, and then, motioning with her head to the man opposite, she said this, "Ask him if he ate his breakfast this morning." He hesitated, but the little girl insisted, "Go on, ask him." The consultant leaned over and apologetically explained that the little girl next to him wanted to know if he'd eaten his breakfast this morning. "Yes, I did," he replied. Another pause. Then, "Ask him if he cleaned his teeth this morning." The consultant squirmed, but with a weak smile conveyed the message and passed on the answer that the man across the aisle had cleaned his teeth that morning. After a minute or two, the question came that he was dreading, and you've probably guessed it. "Ask him if he loves the Lord Jesus." The consultant tried to explain to the little girl that was a very personal thing and not the kind of question to ask a stranger. But he insisted, and she insisted, "Go on, ask him." He was forced to look within himself and ask why he was so reluctant to ask what was the most important question anyone could face with in this life. Finally, the consultant leaned over and inquired, "The little girl wants to know if you love the Lord Jesus." And the man put down his paper and said, "Do you know, I've heard people talk about their love for Jesus, but no one has ever really explained to me what it means." And for the rest of the flight, the consultant had the opportunity to witness to this stranger about the gospel. The little girl with Down syndrome, like Lazarus, who was probably disabled, is not likely to be a brain surgeon or strut across the world's political stage. But by knowing God, she, like Lazarus, will bring glory to God in her life and enjoy the presence forever. Such a life will be far more worthwhile than that of the richest man or woman, or the most illustrious achiever who comes to the end of his or her life a stranger to the Creator and Judge. So even if you have very little, you can see how wonderfully God can use you. I close with this question: how are you preparing for the future?